Let me start by asking you a question this evening. Do you recognize this evening that you are on a journey? Do you know where you're coming from? Do you know where you're headed to? And do you understand something of the journey that is involved? It's a popular image, right, to think of the Christian life as a journey. Think of Pilgrim's Progress and that picture of the Christian life as a journey towards the celestial city with many obstacles encountered along the way. Or you could think of quite a different genre, but you could think of the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit. And people are going back into Middle Earth in the cinematic experience this very month. And it's that theme of the journey. Well, we understand that the Christian life is a journey, but isn't it the case that so often we're not all that aware of that journey? We're not all that purposeful about where we're going. We can kind of settle into the routine of life, which is not a bad thing, right? The traveler needs to be steady. But we forget where we're going, and we're surprised when we encounter difficulties along the way and we aren't quite sure what to do with those. Perhaps some of us are like the Hobbit Bilbo Baggins, and we say, "Oh, we're quiet, plain folk. We have no use for adventures. Nasty business. Makes you late for breakfast." But the wise wizard Gandalf smiles at him and says, "I'm sending you on this adventure. It's very good for you, and profitable too." It's something like that as James comes to us this evening. He wants to orient us to our Christian life as a journey. And he specifically wants to speak to us and orient us to the most unpleasant aspect of that journey. It's not romantic. I'm not trying to romanticize it, but the trials that we meet with in the way. James wants us to understand, you see, that these trials are part of the journey and that this journey is profitable for us. The journey itself, in fact, not just the destination, but even the steps that God has ordained along the way. Even the trials that he sends into our lives. You see, James says that we are to rejoice in these trials because they produce endurance, and in turn, endurance has its perfect result, its perfect work, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's many exhortations here in James chapter 1, but this exhortation in verse 4 seems to be the most helpful for structuring our thought, for guiding our thought about this passage. Let endurance have its perfect work. Let endurance have its perfect work. Well, as we consider this exhortation, the first thing that James says to us is perhaps the most startling. There in verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Can James be serious? Consider it all joy when we encounter various trials? This word trials is the same word used down in verse 13 when it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted." It's the same word in the Lord's Prayer, "Do not lead us into temptation." But here, James is telling us to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. James doesn't just tell us to rejoice in the midst of trial. He says, consider all joy when you encounter various trials. Now, he's also not telling us to rejoice in trials for their own sake, because he immediately explains. trials have an effect and a purpose in God's design for our lives. They produce and call forth endurance. It's the testing of our faith, he says in verse 3. It's that testing, that proving. It's the words used again in verse 12. For once he has been approved. It's that idea of trying silver. It's put through the hot fire and it brings out all the impurity so that God may scrape those away and pure silver would be left behind. It's that testing of our faith that James has in view. It calls forth our endurance, and then like an athlete who has to train his body, that endurance, as that exertion is put forth, the athlete is strengthened, and he's prepared for his competition. Let endurance have its perfect result, James says, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials you see that James is talking about are any difficulty that God may send into your life that is going to test your faith. It can be an opportunity to sin, but that is not God's intent. It is not temptation, as James will talk about in verse 13. You see, when we talk about temptation, we're saying it's enticing me to sin. James wants us to understand, and we'll look at those verses more closely, that God has a design in sending these trials in our way. It is to produce endurance. That endurance would have this perfect work. Well, what is it that we lack for which these trials have their perfect work? The first thing that the immediate thing that James thinks of as he thinks about his readers is that some of them may lack wisdom in how to respond to these trials. And so he says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And I don't think that there's actually anyone that James is writing to that doesn't lack wisdom and to some extent. You see, the part of the way this works out, endurance having its perfect work, is that trials send us, they drive us to prayer, specifically prayer for wisdom, that we would know how to properly respond to our trials. You see, when you're in the midst of difficulty, yes, it is appropriate to ask God that he would remove those troubles, but don't stop short there. Ask God to give you wisdom in how you respond in the midst of trials. You see, God is doing something in your life. He is forming this perfect character in you. The character of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has an end goal. That's really what the idea of this perfection is. An end goal in mind for your life. And it is that you would be like Christ. And so he drives us to our knees in prayer for wisdom. Children, you might think of this verse this way. Sometimes it's really unpleasant when mommy and daddy ask you to do things that you don't want to do. The older children know this as well. It's not fun when mom and dad tell you you got to do something that you just don't want to do. But if your parents just left you alone, you would be a mess. You will end up begging bread. And that may sound okay. That may not sound convincing to you right now, but me and the other adults sitting in this room understand that. Because we know that if God left us alone, we would be left to our own wisdom. And that would not be good for us. You see, God is working in all of our lives. Sometimes he calls us to difficulties, not to things that we feel ready for. But he's working in our lives. And it's not just working on us, not just like a mechanic sitting at the bench. No, he wants a relationship with us. He wants us to come to him and ask him for wisdom in the midst of those trials. But there are obstacles to us coming to God, as James would exhort us. The first one that James mentions, the first obstacle to coming to God, is in verse 6. It's this doubting. It's this believing, but then sitting back and scrutinizing that belief. It's going both ways. It's being double-minded. But I want to look at another obstacle that James brings up down in verse 13. He describes it this way: let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." You know, we cannot come to God unless we are coming to him owning our own sin in the midst of our trials. It's so easy, you see, for us to react to trouble, to difficulty, sinfully. But what's worse is that we can actually begin to blame God for our sin in the midst of the trouble. We can be like the man in verse 13 who says, "I'm being tempted by God. You see, I'm sinning in the midst of my trials because after all, God sent this trial. He's enticing me to sin. I can't help it." But dear friend, as I've already said, this is absolutely not God's design in sending trials. He does not tempt anyone to sin. In fact, he cannot tempt anyone to sin. He cannot entice you to sin because God absolutely abhors sin. He can have nothing to do with it. He cannot be tempted by sin, and he cannot tempt anyone. We sin because of our own lust. It's our own evil desires, James says, that pick us up and drag us into sin. And we need to accept this if we are going to respond properly in the midst of our trials. We must own our own sin in the midst of trials. We must take them seriously. James paints a frightening picture. In verse 15, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is fully grown, you see, when the daughter grows up, she'll bear her own child, the granddaughter, and it's death. James would have us take our sin utterly seriously in the midst of our trials. We can't walk around and say, "Oh, God should just end this." We have to own our sin, and we have to repent and come to him in that spirit. But you see, owning our sin and coming to God in faith, we are drawn near to him. We are drawn near to his grace. And so James immediately turns his thought in verse 16 and he says, "Do not be deceived, do not be led astray, my beloved brethren." And then where does his thought go? Where does he lead our thoughts? Verse 17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." We must not allow ourselves to be led astray by our own lust in the midst of our troubles. We must own our sin, but then we must come to God. God the Father, from whom every good and perfect gift, this perfection that God is after in sending trials is a gift, in fact, that he brings to us. It comes down to us in many little packages, every perfect gift and every good gift, but it's all involved in his design to perfect us And so he is the one who, when we come to him and ask for wisdom, he gives graciously to all who ask. And without reproach, without sternness. But he's single-minded and sincere in answering our prayers as we come to him for wisdom. He is the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Do you hear how James is encouraging us to come to the Father? He's faithful. He is the one in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's no flickering candle. You light a candle in a dark room and you look up at the ceiling and the light bounces around. That's not God. He is the Father of light. He is unchanging in his character. Yes, the immutability of God is taught in this verse, but what's the practical use for us? God is consistently invested in my good, in my growth in Christ. And I can come to him as such a gracious Father. And you know this, Christian. You know this if you've seen the love of the Father demonstrated to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. James says in verse 18, in the exercise of his will, that is the Father's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. As Paul talks about in Colossians 1:5, the word of truth, the gospel. You've seen the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so you know that the Father who sent the Son in love will also answer your prayers as you cry out to him in the midst of your troubles for wisdom and how you should walk. You know, as you're brought close to this God of grace, as you're drawn to go to him in wisdom, a change happens in your thinking. Your concept of glory, of what's great, of what's desirable, is really turned upside down from what the world thinks of as glorious. I believe this is why in verses 9 to 11, James begins to talk about the brother of humble circumstances and the rich. He says in verse 9 and 10, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. You see, the brother, the lowly brother, sometimes this word is translated poor, the one who is not great in the things of this world, is to exalt and boast in his exaltation. That is, in that in Jesus Christ, he is rich in the sight of God. And all the blessings of glory are his in Christ. And the rich man, NASB has it that way, but the parallel is this way. It's the brother, the lowly brother, is to glory in his high position. And the rich, I think it's implied, brother, the rich brother, is to glory in his humiliation. You may come to Christ well in the things of this world, very good. But you begin to realize in coming to Christ that that stuff is not the true value. And you are willing to lay it aside in order to follow Christ. You learn to die to yourself. You glory in your humiliation, in your associating with the lowly, in associating with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the brothers among James, probably very few of them who were wealthy, would have been associating themselves with the poor as brothers. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is our example, is our encouragement, is our motivating power in this respect. He is the one who left the riches of glory in heaven with His Father and took on our impoverished nature to win salvation for us. Because you see, this glory and this perfection that we are after is the perfection of life in Christ. And verse 12 seems to be a sort of centerpiece to this whole section. Verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." The crown here is the victor's wreath. Not the crown of the king so much, but rather the crown of the victor in the games, who has won the race and is given the reward. You know, God is, I want to testify that God is so gracious. It's such a privilege to be able to study God's Word in preparation to preach. And sometimes God is just really good. It's not just true for those who preach, but it's all Christians studying God's Word. You know, sometimes God brings things in our life that support what He's teaching us in His Word. And this week I had the opportunity to take my brother from out of town to the Carnegie Museum of Art, and there they have their display of things from the World's Fairs. And one of the things that I was privileged to see there was an exact replica that was made of an early ancient victor's wreath. But what is this victor's wreath for us? This reward that we have to look forward to. It is the crown, James says, of life. You see, the reward is life. It is that eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to those who love Him. He encourages us in our race, you see, by the promise. It's promised to those who love Him, and so we run, and so we endure. It's not wrong, you see, to be motivated by your having your eyes on the prize. It's not selfish, because the reward is Christ Himself. The reward is that life in union with Him. And God the Father is preserving us. He has promised it to us. He is the one who has brought us forth as a kind of first fruits, James says at the end of verse 18. As the first fruits, the harvest from among God's creatures, offered to Him, dedicated to Him. You see, we are the Lord's. We are given to Him. But we are not with Him yet. We are not with Him face to face yet, are we? Brothers and sisters, we are like the bride in the Song of Songs. She lies on her bed and she thinks of the one she loves and she desires him, but he's not found. She gets up and she searches in the streets and in the squares of the city, and she does not find the one she loves. She asks the watchmen who make their rounds through the city, "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" She goes on and she finds him, and she would not let him go. Why all that delay? Why the separation? Why the searching and the struggling? Do you see how it has a work in our lives? That our desire is further provoked as we wait for the one whom our soul loves. That we are driven to search for him all the more fervently. And that when we finally find him, we will not let him go. God the Father has a work that he's doing in your life when he sends trials. He's provoking your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfecting it, and He will perfect it. Let endurance have its perfect work. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let endurance have its perfect work. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift descends, we thank you and praise you that you have brought us forth by the word of truth, that good word concerning your Son. Lord, we thank you that you have promised a crown of life to those who love you. And Lord, in this veil of tears, help us to see what you are doing. That enduring, that persevering is having its perfect work in our life. That we would come to you in our troubles. That we would own our sin and come humbly to you. That we would see your grace. That we would be united with you in love. Lord, we look forward to that day when by your grace we will be given the crown of life. Lord, you are to be praised and thanked for this great hope. Keep our eyes fixed on this reward. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word with Psalm 138. Psalm 138, selection B. This psalm also speaks of trials. In stanza 5, the psalmist says, "Through trouble, though my pathway be, my life you will preserve for me." These are precious, precious words at the end of the psalm. Verse 6, "Your right hand, Lord, will set me free and work out what pertains to me." So let us encourage one another with these words. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 138, selection B.
Strengthen me and make me bold. my foes. Your right hand, Lord, will set me free and work out what pertains to me.